Open your Bible, if you would. The book of Joshua, chapter number 1, verse 1 and 2. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise and go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Let's bow for prayer together. Father, Freddie Gaze has prayed to thee already the passion of our hearts tonight. We're so thankful that we're here at this pastor's conference, this convention, to love one another and to seek new means and a new challenge and a new impetus and a new fullness of your Spirit so that we might truly, truly once again be the salt and the light and the leaven in our civilization. Oh Lord, I pray that you will speak now and let me get out of the way so that thy word and thy truth might not only be heard. Most of us have preached a lot of sermons, heard a lot of sermons. But may we take thy truth and put it into practice right where we live. For this is our prayer made in the strong, holy, saving name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Trainers shackle young elephants with chains. They take usually a bicycle chain and they tie it around the leg of the young elephant and they take it and they drive a deep stake in the ground. And that young elephant is not strong enough to pull away from that stake or not strong enough to break that chain. But when the elephant grows up, he's plenty strong to easily break the chain and rip out the stake and go where he wants to go. But the elephant is bound there. He's bound in place by memory. He's held there through past experience when he could not move. And therefore you go to a circus and you see elephants in the tent and they just stand there contented as if they were really held by that little stake and that small chain. You can be captive and chained to the past because of past failures, and we can be chained to the past because of past successes. I think this was true of Xerox. That tremendous corporation in 1970s was one of the most powerful corporations on the earth. They dominated the market. They had very few competitors. And even today, when you go and make a copy of something, many of us say, go make a Xerox. They hired the best people. They had the best products. And their sales and their marketing goals continued to go higher and higher and higher. But seemingly, something happened. The Japanese came into play, and Xerox did not even know it. But for 5 years, they undercut Xerox in price and in quality, and they awakened one day to discover that tremendous company was in serious trouble. This is true of Sears today. Sears, the largest retail stores in America, still today. In 1970, the stock of Sears was $72 a share. In 1990, the stock plummeted to around $14.50 a share. What happened to Sears? Simply this. They awakened one day and discovered that they had, for example, over 40 executives just in their drapery department alone, and they had lost the ability to minister and to market their wares, and sales were going down, down, down in a time of all-time inflation. A book entitled The Reckoning. It sounds like it would deal with eschatology, but it doesn't. The reckoning talks about business in our world today. It talks about IBM. It talks about AT&T. It talks about General Motors. It talks about the Ford Motor Company. And the author of this book says these tremendous corporations and conglomerates are in serious trouble because they have forgotten quality and they've forgotten how to market, how to seek to touch the needs of people where they are. And these tremendous companies, steel, automotive industry, all the rest in America today are wrestling and grappling with how once again to move out of the past and project themselves effectively in the future. This is exactly the situation there in Israel. Did you hear it in the scripture? Moses was dead. And Moses' grave loomed far over Israel. He was the only leader they had ever known. They had turned to him for decision. They had turned to him for insight. And it was Moses who had led them out of Egypt. It was Moses who took them through the wilderness and developed from a slave mentality to a people ready to go in the promised land. But now on the verge of claiming the promises of God, Moses died. But you begin the book of Joshua, it begins in a crisis with the death of Moses. But Joshua stands up with a clear, resounding voice and says, Moses is dead. Get up. Go on. Keep moving. Cross this Jordan. Now let me say something, ladies and gentlemen, my brethren. Today we need that sound of voice in the church of which we're a part. Get up, go on, keep moving. Moses is dead. Dr. R.G. Lee is dead. George W. Truett is dead. Baker James Cawthon is dead. L.R. Scarborough is dead. These great Moses of yesterday with vision and leadership and dreams, they are dead. But it's time we as Southern Baptists get up, go on, keep moving, and possess Jordan once again. We have to understand we live in a world that is filled with change. It's hard to believe, isn't it? This radical nature, the capricious nature of our world, it is changing everywhere and every way. There are vast worlds above us that are in movement, constant fluctuation. They're moving all around us. Everything we see is moving. Heat and light are simply waves in motion. The atom, we thought the atom, that's something that's stable. We can build upon that. We discover that the atom is simply another name for energy. All of life is in flux. All of life is moving. And there is an impetus. There is something that God Almighty has built into creation that says you can't sit there, you can't stay there. You have to get on, you have to get up, you have to get moving. And we know in the days of Joshua, there were a lot of reactionaries there. A lot of them said, we didn't want to be here in the first place. A lot of them said, we want to go back to Egypt. All of them pretty well agreed that we couldn't go to the promised land. There are giants over there. And they were satisfied with the status quo until Joshua said, Moses is dead. Get up, go on, let's keep moving. Let's cross this Jordan. So we today in our churches need to recognize that we are going to have to change the way we do business, the way we do church, if we're going to get back in the business of reaching people who are lost for Jesus Christ again. We can't continue with business as usual. I recently read a statistic that 85% of all Protestant churches in America are stagnant or are dying. Now this is where we are as a church. And the impetus is get up, go on, keep moving, cross this Jordan. And this is what we must do because everything is changing whether you like it or not. I look at my own family and see radical changes. Joe Beth and I were married. We had our first son, Ed. We put that high chair up to the table. Before long, Ben came along. We put Ed out of the high chair and put Ben in his high chair and put another up the table. And then years passed and my youngest son, Cliff, came along. And then suddenly we had three chairs around the table. But then that day came when Ed was graduated from high school. He went to college. And would you believe it? God called him. He went to the seminary and he got married and he went to pastor a church and he had a little granddaughter and we pushed Ed's chair away from the table. And this past month, my middle son, Ben, who was graduated from high school and from college and from seminary, he got married too, and now we pushed his chair away from the table. And 2 weeks ago, my youngest son, Cliff, he graduated from high school, and would you believe it, he's going to school next year, and we're pushing his chair away from the table. There is change. And change is both sad, but also it is victorious and it is challenging. We live in a changing world, a changing society. And the church basically represents a group that's holding on to the same old stuff, the same archaic ways, the same status quo. And we need to ask the question, where is God in the middle of all that's changing? Globalization, the upheaval of communism around the world, the change in Russia and Europe, the change in the Pacific Rim, the change in Africa and South America, revival in Korea and the Orient. Everything is changing around us, not all of it for good. We have tremendous problems with drugs, problems with pollution, problems in the disorientation and the disruption of the family. All of this is a changing moment. Where does God come into this moment of change? What does God Almighty think about change? So we need two theological statements. Number one, the immutability of God Almighty. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we look at the Word of God and we see that it is His perfect Word to man. It does not change. And because of this, we're not here in this convention any longer debating the Scripture. That is settled. We're not here in this convention trying to decide whether or not we're going to ordain some homosexual men or some lesbian women to the clergy. We're not here trying to decide whether adultery is right or wrong and whether we can accommodate all of this in the life of church. Because we have God's Word, we know that morality is settled once and for all. But along with the immutability of God, we have to put the second thing, and that is the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign, and even though things look dark, things are strange, and we have new economic realignments, we have a new motivation, we have things changing rapidly around us. In fact, I'll say this, ladies and gentlemen, never before, I believe, in the history of this old world, since God brought Adam into it, are we seeing such a moment of revelation in our history? And isn't it exciting that we're alive at this moment? That God has placed us here for this moment. Nothing like it in the Reformation, nothing like it in the Renaissance, nothing like it in the Revolution. We live in this time of radical, far-reaching change. And we must hold on to the immutability of God and the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign in the sense that whatever is going on, God's will and God's plan and God's purpose is being worked out in and through it all, because He has the last word. We're not coming to the end of the book. We may be coming not to a comma. We're coming to a period. We're coming to a new chapter. But God is in and part of all this moment of crisis and change, I think, is the greatest moment of opportunity in the history of mankind. Now, John Stott, in his book Between Two Worlds, says this to us, and we need to hear it. Stott says that always in the church there must be tension between revelation, and relevance. Stott says that the liberals have forfeited revelation for the sake of relevance, and the evangelicals, by and large, have forfeited relevance for the sake of revelation. And we don't have to do either one. It needs to be both and, because Jesus Christ was totally divine, yet Jesus Christ was totally human, and in His life we see divinity, in His life we see humanity, in His life we see and hear the teachings of God, but yet we see the practicality and the relevance and the power of everything the dear Savior said. So this is where we are. Now we'd better stop for a moment and ask the question, well, what are we to do? Where do we begin? We recognize that we're not doing the job. We're not reaching out to those who know Him not. Where do you begin? First of all, I think we need to define again what is the church. The church is a body of baptized believers in Jesus Christ. All right? The church is a body. Whose body? What body? It's the body of Jesus Christ, we're told in Ephesians 4 and Ephesians 5. It's the body of Christ. And I think we need to think of the body of Christ from our perspective as if He had two bodies, and He did. There was body one of Jesus, and that was Jesus born of a virgin in Bethlehem, living a perfect life, exercising all of His gifts, dying on Calvary, atoning death, and then being in the grave for 3 days and being resurrected from the grave and being ascended into heaven. That's body one. And then we have in Acts 1 and Acts 2, we have body two of Jesus, and this is the birth of the church. So the church is a fellowship, it's a gathered community, it is the body of Jesus Christ. We begin with definition. The second thing we need to ask, what is the purpose of the church? It is to make disciples, and by that we mean evangelism, reaching those who do not know Christ, and also we mean growing in depth and ministering to those and seeing them grow in sanctification, those who know Christ. Then the third thing we have to say, what is our product? What is our product? It is relationships. That's what our product is. It's a right relationship with God in Jesus Christ. It's a right relationship through Christ with your fellow man. It's a right relationship with yourself. So when we are marketing the church, we're talking about relationships, and we're marketing right relationships with God, with yourself, and with your fellow man. That's our product. That's our market. That's people. That's the business I think we're in. Now, somebody's saying, you're talking about marketing? That's not very Christian. Let me tell you something. We had better study marketing if we're going to reach this lost world for Christ. We have to understand something about those baby boomers we've heard so much about. Those were born between 1946 and 1964, one-third of the population of America. We'd better understand those baby busters, as they're called, those born after 1964. We'd better understand that for the first time in history, there are more men and women over 65 years of age in America than there are teenagers. And suddenly we're thinking about target marketing. You say, well, that's not very biblical. That sounds like Madison Avenue. That sounds like Wall Street. That sounds like PR. Let me tell you, read your Bible. You'll see the Bible is filled with target marketing of people. Jesus came and His gospel was for the whole wide world, but in His ministry He targeted the Jews of Israel. And Paul did the same thing in his ministry. He said, I have come in this world to minister first of all. I know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And he says then in Romans chapter 1 that I have come first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. Paul, when he went to a city, he went to the synagogue before he went in the marketplace. And if you want to read a verse that talks about target marketing for the church, Open your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians, chapter number 9, verse 20 following. It deals with target marketing. Paul says, "Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win, gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without the law, being not without the law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak, said Paul, I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." That is target marketing. We in our churches, ladies and gentlemen, we just shoot big old shotguns out there and hope we hit something. We need to first of all decide through prayer and through consultation what group we are first to market, we are first to hit. Then we are to learn about that group. Then we are to gear our ministry and our program toward that group. And then we are to see that group, they'll come in the fellowship of the family. Because they'll discover that, hey, they're answering questions that I'm asking. They're meeting needs that I have. They're touching lives and family and loneliness and divorce right at the place where I need it. And they're going to come back to our churches and they're going to hear again how God can save them in Jesus Christ and get again in right relationships. Now this is tough to change. I'm talking about changing a whole lot of stuff. The whole program of some churches needs to change. And I can tell you, with change, there is risk. There's high risk. Anyone who doesn't know this has never tried to change an old Baptist church. Any Baptist church. It's high risk to make these radical changes. And I can tell you, you can make some mistakes. You ask New Coke if they made a mistake after all their marketing when they threw out classic Coca-Cola. They made a big time blunder. And I know a lot of young pastors who are called to a church. And they look out over that church and they say, "We're going to reach another clientele." And without any permission from the legitimizers in that church, the first Sunday they shut down the pipe organ. They bring in the drums and they bring in the trumpets and they take the pulpit that was given by the wealthiest member of that church in honor of the former pastor and move it out of the sanctuary and they stand up there to preach. I'm telling you, they're in big trouble before they ever get out of the chute. So it's high risk to make some changes, to have some market strategy, to seek to reach people, and you have to begin rather carefully. To prove that in a simple illustration, would you just fold your hands like you do in prayer? Would everybody do that with me? Just fold your hands for a moment. Now grip tight like you would if you were praying. Now I want you to make just a little change. Would you move just one digit forward or backwards in your prayer with your hands? Would you move just one digit forward or backwards? Feels funny, doesn't it? Just a little bitty change. You see, we're made for change. We're made to go forward. God constructed our bodies like this. My eyes are in front. My ears are aimed toward the front. My hands are toward the front. My feet are faced to go forward. I have no protection in my back. We are to move on. And the word that Joshua gave those Israelites, get up, go on, keep moving, cross this Jordan. We need to hear that song again in our churches. Change. Change. Also, not only is change risky, but also I think you can see it is costly. Did you know this past year, every month, 116 Southern Baptist pastors were dismissed from their pulpit every month? That's an increase of 31% in the past 4 years. Many of these men were dismissed because of immorality, rightly so. Some of them were dismissed because of laziness. They just got so involved in ecclesiastical stuff, sometimes in denominational stuff, sometimes in hobbies and recreation and going through the motions, that they just got away from the front line of action. It's like the young private who was in battle for the first time. He was there and the bullets were flying and he got scared and he began to run in the face of conflict. And he ran way back through the lines. And suddenly he thought he'd gotten away, and he was faced there with an officer who had a revolver in his hand. He was pointed right at him. And he pointed at him and he said, "Where are you going?" He said, "Officer, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm running." He said, "Look, I don't know whether to shoot you or court-martial you." He said, "Officer," he said, "Captain, if you'll let me just go back to the front lines." He said, "Please, Captain, I'll go back and fight." He said, "Okay, young man, I'm going to let you go back and fight. Go back to the front lines." He said, "But by the way, son, I'm not a captain. I'm a general." He said, "Sir, I didn't know I'd retreated that far away from the action." The third reason a lot of pastors are dismissed is because they go to a church with a mandate of God and they want to make radical changes for the Lord in that fellowship, and the devil has two or three old grizzly deacons who want to sing every Sunday, "I shall not be moved." It's costly. It takes risks. It takes wisdom to change, but we must change. Now, how do you do it? What motivates people to change? How in the world do you move a church? I've been pastor of five churches, and every one I've gone to, it seems like there was an elephant chained to that little stake, and this couldn't move. You couldn't get the elephant to move. How do you get an elephant to move? Well, you can have a revival meeting. That'll help for a while. You can motivate them. You can motivate them. Like the story I heard in Oklahoma about the team that hadn't won a game, the football game, in 6 years. And they had lost four games already, and they'd got beaten again. And the guy who owned the Ford Motor Company came to that team at the end of the game. He said, "Boys," he said, "if you'll beat our arch rival next Friday night, I'm going to give everybody on this football team a brand new Ford car." He said, "I'm going to give all the coaches a brand new Ford if you'll win that game Friday night." Those kids says, "Nobody ever explained it to us like this." And boy, they went back to their high school and they were red hot. They could see themselves in that Ford coupe. They were fired up and they got up early in the morning and they began to run. They trained. They worked. The student body got the spirit. They worked out. The coaches had new game plans. They stayed up half the night. They were hitting harder than anybody had ever seen this team. And they were in a state of frenzy all week long. It came time for the game, and the coach gave some inane speech to get the team up. You didn't have to do that. Those boys could see brand new Ford for everybody on the team. And they went out on the field, and they ran through that paper and knocked down four cheerleaders getting there to the bench. They went over there, and they threw the bench over. They got their hands together, and they said, "Go! The only question is how much we're going to beat them by." And they went out there, and there was a kickoff, and four quarters later, they lost 38-0. 38-0. You can get all hipped up and get a church fired up and say, "Boy, we're going to go out there. We're going to win people for Christ. We're going to change the way we do worship. We're going to change the way we do program. We're going to do some test marketing. We're going to get in the business of meeting the needs of people." And it'll work for a while, but it won't work ultimately. What does it take? It takes a wasp attacking the pastor in the pulpit. That's what it takes. I'll tell you what it takes, brethren, very simply. It takes vision. Now, you think that verse in Proverbs that says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish"? What do you think that vision is? New building? New program? New style of worship? New Sunday school methodology? Oh, no. I'll tell you what that vision is. That vision is a vision of God. That's what it takes. It takes a vision of God. You don't want to make that elephant move out of that circus tent and forget that he's tied to that little chain and forget all the past. That elephant has to see fire with his own eyes and smell smoke with his own nose. And when that elephant sees fire with his own eyes and smells smoke with his own nose, he forgets that chain and he jerks away and he begins to move out again. And that's what has to happen in the church. The congregation has to see fire with their eyes and smell smoke with their nostrils. And this is how it happens when we have a vision of God Almighty, the living God. What motivated Moses thereby? He saw that burning bush. He saw a bush that wasn't consumed. He saw fire in that bush. He smelled the smoke and he became a leader. What motivated Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6? He went to the temple, a moment of crisis. Uzziah had died. And he saw the Lord on the throne high and lifted up, and the smoke filled the temple, and the flames of coal were placed on his lips. And the Lord said, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" Isaiah volunteered. He said, "Lord, here am I, send me." Why did he volunteer? He had smelled the smoke and he'd seen the fire because he had a vision of the true and living God. Let me tell you something. The church has survived persecution, the church has survived heresy, the church has survived poverty, and the church will even survive prosperity if the leaders in the church, the pastors and the lay leadership will seek a true vision of the living God. That will bring fire in the choir. That'll bring smoke in the pews. That'll bring revival in the church. And God will pour out a blessing and loss will come because the fire of God has fallen upon that congregation. And then we'll have a church that believes and knows the book. We'll have a church that is fervent in prayer. We'll have a church that has a missionary vision. We'll have a church that is interested in those who know it not. We'll have a church that's majoring on those who've not yet got there instead of majoring on those who are already there. That's when revival will come. And it means the leadership have to smell the smoke and see the fire without burning the tent down. And that's a challenge. He hath sounded forth the trumpet that shall never call retreat. He is sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer him. Be jubilant, our feet. Our God is marching on. May we go back to our churches, pastors and laity alike, and be determined to set our lives on fire with God every day as we seek a fresh vision of him. And then they will come and see us burn for Jesus Christ. And they'll smell the smoke and they'll see the fire, and revival will come to our churches, and revival will come to our land, and revival will come to our world. Let's go back and get before him.